During the days of Noah, God destroyed the world with a flood, which he promised to never do again. Peter, in his epistle, says that the second destruction of the world will not come by water, but by fire. Well, stay with us to find out when this fire of destruction will come upon this world.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
Welcome to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. This is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now let's get right to our questions. Revelation 17 speaks about a woman who is clothed in purple and scarlet, whose name is Mystery Babylon the Great. Responding to Dr. McGee's teaching that this is a symbol of Rome, a listener in Seymour, Missouri asks, if this reference to Babylon is Rome, does that mean that all references to Babylon are to be interpreted as Rome?
Well, let me go back now and say a word or two about Babylon. The scripture makes it very clear that Babylon is to be destroyed, and the prophecies in Isaiah, for instance, go something like this in the 13th chapter. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent therein, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. And that is the present ruins of Babylon, and that, of course, has been literally fulfilled. There are many other prophecies concerning Babylon. The fact of the matter is, if you would get your concordance, you would find that Jeremiah has more to say about Babylon than any other writer in the Old Testament or New Testament for that matter. And the city that is referred to is the literal city of Babylon. There's no question about that in both Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel was taken captive, you remember, to Babylon. That's a historical event. And we are not talking about Rome there. We're talking about Babylon. Rome was not even in existence, and it had no reference to Rome at all. Now, before you come to the New Testament, let me say this, that Babylon has a long history. The first historical record goes back to about 2200 B.C., and it first appears as a city, starting out as a village. Later on, the Medes destroyed the city, and you have a great empire in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, Babylon being the great city on the Euphrates River, and Nineveh being the great city on the Tigris River. Then between those two rivers, it was called Mesopotamia, or the land of Shinar. Mesopotamia means between two rivers, and this was a great kingdom. But by the time you come to Isaiah and to Daniel, why, Babylon has become a great kingdom again on its own. In fact, it was during that period it enjoyed its greatest glory. And the thing is that the prophets prophesied the present destruction of Babylon, but that this city would be rebuilt. And when you come to the New Testament, it's quite obvious that the commercial Babylon is probably the literal Babylon. Now, when it says it is not to be built again, it would never be rebuilt again. It will never be rebuilt, apparently, on the ruins of Babylon. To begin with, Babylon originally was on the Euphrates River. The ruins today are about 15 miles from the river. So that the new city that will be rebuilt, the great commercial city, will be on the river, will not be on the ruins of the old city. The custom in the past was always to rebuild a city on top of the ruins of the old city. That was true of the city of Troy. They estimate 14 cities have been built there, one on top of another. Jerusalem has been destroyed many times and always rebuilt on the same spot. That'll not be true of Babylon at all. But when you come to the 17th chapter, Rome is now in existence, and John is a captive, actually in exile, by Roman authorities, and he used veiled terms. And when he uses the term Babylon there, he is speaking of Rome, and I think he makes it very clear of what he's doing. Now, that is something of the history of it, and I have just sketched it. What you need to do is to get a good history of Babylon and read that history of Babylon. Go to your library, get down any book that you can find on Babylon that would give its history, and you'll get a great deal of information. You'll be able to see there that this city with such a long history has been in different phases and under different rules. In fact, Alexander the Great took Babylon, by the way. Rome ruled Babylon when Rome had stretched its empire into the east. Now, you say here that there wouldn't be time to rebuild it because of the rapture. Well, you're almost setting a date for the rapture, aren't you, when you make a statement like that? And we do not know the day nor the hour when the Lord is coming. He made it very clear that he is not coming soon. We use that term. That term is not in the Bible, the soon coming of Christ. The scripture doesn't mention that at all. When it says in Revelation, "Behold, I come quickly," it means the events that are prophesied in Revelation are going to take place in a brief period of time, and those events will bring the Lord Jesus to the earth to set up his kingdom. So that you and I are living in a time of hiatus. We are given no dates. The church has never given a date, even when it was to begin. The Lord Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem, wait." He didn't say it would be on the day of Pentecost at all, but it was on the day of Pentecost. And so he never gave a date for the rapture. And so to attempt to set any date or period of time, and right now the common practice is the Lord is certainly going to come before 2000 A.D. Well, may I say to you that he may come in this period. Don't misunderstand, because the coming of the Lord for the church is imminent. Could take place any time, but it doesn't have to take place between now and 2000 A.D., and it may not. I do not know. We wouldn't have time to rebuild it. Well, may I say to you how foolish that is. I remember they were building a very large church in Fort Worth, Texas years ago, and part of the members protested. They talking about it to be built out of concrete, and the pastor made the statement he wanted it to last till the Lord to come. And they thought they ought to put up a temporary structure. Now, that was at least 40 or 50 years ago. And wouldn't a temporary structure look pretty sordid today? May I say to you, it's foolish to attempt to regulate your life on the possibility the Lord may come tomorrow. We're to live as if he's not going to come in our entire lifetime. And we're to plan that way. We're to work that way. And we're to get the Word of God out today. We don't know when he'll come, but we're to get the Word of God out in as many languages as we possibly can. That's our theory. That's the basis on which we work. Now, I took a little time there for Babylon, and the reason is it occupies such a prominent place in Scripture.
Are there contradictions in Scripture? Well, this person in Plymouth, Michigan seems to think so. She says in 2 Chronicles 17, 4-6 and 19, verse 3, indicates that idol worship was removed from the land. But chapter 20, 32-33 says otherwise. Would you please explain this contradiction?
Now, may I turn here again and be tedious for a moment or two to try to illustrate something in the interpretation of the Word of God. I have said again and again that we ought to use common gumption in interpreting the Word of God. It's a reasonable book, although it's a supernatural book, but there's no hocus-pocus in it at all. And the historical records are very accurate, by the way. Now, in chapter 17, 4 and 6, I read, And this is during the reign of Jehoshaphat, by the way, and he was a good king. But sought Lord God of his fathers, and he walked in the commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat tribute, and he had riches and honor in abundance, and his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and idols out of Judah. Now, we are told that in the 17th chapter. Now, over in the 19th chapter, you give another reference. We turn to the third verse, and it reads, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the idols out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." Now, this is the thing that he did. Now, when you turn over to chapter 20, and you begin reading in chapter 20 at verse 32 and 33, "And he walked in the way of Asa, his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto God of their fathers." May I say to you, Jehoshaphat has died. His son Jehoram has come to the throne. And he didn't have the zeal that his father had. And therefore the high places and the idols were brought back. Why? Because although the king had turned to God, the people had not as a whole returned to the Lord. And that is all it is saying. It actually is a simple historical statement that is made. And this reveals the danger of lifting a verse or two out over on one page and then turn over two or three pages and read a verse that seems to contradict it. The high places were removed during the time of Jehoshaphat. But when Jehoram, his son, came to the throne, why, he was not zealous for God and the people, because they had not turned to the Lord really, they brought back the idols. Just a simple statement of fact, and therefore you don't set one verse against another like that. You attempt to interpret the scripture in a logical and chronological order here. And I'm sure that will be very clear to you.
Having heard Dr. McGee say that the church was not given any rituals, a listener in Port Orchard, Washington was excited. She says that the group of believers she meets with doesn't follow any sort of ritual for their services. And she adds, "We have no bulletins, organ music, or stained glass windows. We break bread every week, sing three or four songs, and have two to three prophets read a portion of Scripture. The prophets," she says, "are forth-tellers, as referred to in 1 Corinthians 14:29, and according to the Scofield Reference Bible." Her question is, would you please elaborate on the use of prophets in the service?
May I say to you, obviously go to a Brethren church, probably a Plymouth Brethren church. I judge that is where you attend, and I made a mistake by calling it a church. I think they call it a Brethren Assembly, and that's their way of worshiping, and I must say that I commend it. I feel like that is the proper way of doing it. But, of course, you can be proud of that and make even that a ritual and a form to go by. I'm afraid that some do that. That does not mean that there's anything wrong in having a bulletin printed. There's nothing wrong in having a ritual in a church. The thing of it is, in any kind of a ritual, and by the form you go through, is a ritual, by the way, and there's a danger of you putting a great emphasis on that. And the important thing, of course, as you suggest, is the person of Christ. Now, you ask concerning the term prophet, and you say that you read in your assembly 1 Corinthians 14:29 and 30, especially 29, let me read it. "Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace." Well, may I say to you, in the early church, there were prophets. And since we have the written scripture, we do not have prophets who give a new revelation, as it were, or something new concerning the future. Today it's the interpretation of what we have, and that today is the prophet who tells not for the future, but rather he is a forth teller. He speaks forth the word of God. And that's the way apparently that you say that you use it, and I feel like that that is the proper way that it should be used. That certainly is the scriptural way. Now, there's always a danger in a ritual, and there's a danger in not having a ritual. You are actually speaking of the church that does not have a ritual, but the very fact they don't have a ritual, that's their ritual. They don't have a ritual. They follow actually a pattern through, and I would say that it's a good pattern. Now, there is one great fallacy in that type of procedure, and that is that you may have a prophet there that knows very little. In fact, he may not be a good forth teller, but he has a lot of salesmanship. He pushes forward and makes himself heard. There's always a danger in that. And my feeling is that we do need to have men trained and skilled in the Word of God. I feel like that's the best procedure. And yet I recognize something that it's a rather alarming thing to say. The paid ministry has been the curse of the church. There's been no question about that. And therefore, we are between that and having men untrained attempt to teach the Word of God, so that between those two, there is a proper balance somewhere there. But I think there's a danger going either way.
2 Peter chapter 3 speaks about the destruction of this world by fire. So this person in Indiana, Pennsylvania says, "Would you please explain how this destruction by fire fits into God's plan revealed in the book of Revelation?"
All right, let me turn to that passage of Scripture. And in verse 5, I read here, "For this they willingly are ignorant of that day. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now that civilization disappeared from the earth, and a new one began. Then in verse 7, we have the second one. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now," that you and I are living in right now, "by the same word are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." This earth that you and I live in is to be judged not by a water judgment, but by a fire judgment that is coming. And the third we have in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness." Now, there's to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's future. The past one was destroyed at the flood. The present one you and I live in, and the future one is down there in the future. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Now, let's look at your verse that you ask about, verse 10 through 12. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." I can't go into any detail here, but this apparently is atomic action. These people today that are so frightened about the neutron bomb and all that sort of thing, may I say to you, this earth is apparently to be destroyed in just that way, not by man's bomb, but by God's judgment, and it'll be that kind of a judgment. "The heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements." Now, when does that take place? Does it take place before the millennium or after the millennium. Now, here is where many good men disagree. And very candidly, my position is, and I don't want to be dogmatic about it either, is that I think it takes place after the millennium. But that I do not want to push at all. I recognize there'll be great transformations made in this present earth in the millennium. The curse is to be removed from the earth, and it'll bring forth as it never has before. But that is something I think entirely different from what's mentioned here in 2 Peter. But as I say, there's been a difference of opinion among good men, and since we none of us really know, we just have to have an opinion about it all.
Now a listener in Phoenix, Arizona, had a Sunday school teacher give a lesson on the blood of Christ. She says, "The teacher concluded that the literal blood of Christ had nothing to do with our salvation. I'm concerned because I feel that Christ's literal blood was required and necessary for our redemption. Would you please help me with this teaching?"
But let me say to you that there was a teaching some time ago, and actually it was begun by a man who is a friend of mine, by the way. At least I still have fellowship with him. And he made some statement that the literal blood of Christ was not the basis of our salvation and all that sort of thing. I have questioned him on it, and apparently he's changed his viewpoint on that altogether, and I think that he feels like he was greatly misunderstood. But I think he made it pretty clear that the physical blood was not the necessary thing. Well, the Scripture makes it very clear that it is that. And I go so far as to take the position in my book on the tabernacle that the Lord Jesus, in the question we had just a few moments ago, that Mary was not to touch him. He's on the way as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek in the presence of the Father to present his blood. And I believe the literal blood of Christ was presented there. And somebody says, "Well, that's rather crude, isn't it?" It certainly is crude. I grant you that. But I remember the story of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan when this dowager, you know, in Philadelphia, she came down to him after the service and said to him, "I hope, Dr. Morgan, you're not going to make too much of the blood. It's rather crude and very sickening to me." And Dr. Morgan says, "Madam," he says, "I will not make too much of the blood." He said, "You can't make too much of the blood." And he says, "The only thing that's crude about the blood of Christ is your sin and my sin." Yes, I grant you that in my book on the tabernacle, the only criticism I got on that book, several writers said, speaking of me, they said, "This writer takes a rather crude and literal viewpoint of the blood of Christ, that he presents it literally before God in heaven." And I believe that he does, my friend. And the thing that's crude about it, I admit it's crude, see that blood there, but you know my sin and your sin, they're sure crude. It takes something like that to wash away our sins. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so may I say to you, that sure, I think that it was taken literally. And I believe it's the literal blood of Christ. The Old Testament said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar." And that blood speaks of life. And doesn't it speak of life today? They have these blood banks around today giving blood. Well, God's been giving blood now for 1900 years. In fact, more than that, back to the sacrifices where the blood was shed. Life is in the blood. And let's not be afraid to be literal about these things.
As Dr. McGee mentioned, we have an interesting book called The Tabernacle, God's Portrait of Christ. This book deals with why God established sacrifices and ceremonies as shadows of the work of Christ. And he explains that Christ and his cross are in type in the tabernacle with its ceremonies and sacrifices. If you'd like to order a copy of this book, maybe a CD copy of today's broadcast, or any of our other resources that'll help you in your understanding of the Word of God, contact our offices on Monday. I'll provide you with contact information in just a moment. If you've never contacted us and you found this program to be invaluable to your spiritual life and growth, would you write and let us know? You know, the only way that we know how God is impacting your life through this ministry is if you tell us. So will you take some time to send us an email or a postcard or a letter? We hope that you'll continue to pray for us as we strive to do all that God has given us to do. It's with your faithful financial support and through your prayers that this listener-sponsored program is able to reach this lost and dying world with the whole Word of God. This week, we'll continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the Bible, book by book and chapter by chapter. Join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program heard on this station. To contact our offices, to be added to our mailing list for notes and outlines, ask for a resource catalog, or to purchase any of our resources, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or visit us online at www.ttb.org. When you do contact us, be sure to include the call letters of this station. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it home. Unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.